That's the Oxford definition of the word passion we're all using, is the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. So according to Jesus Christ, who has literally defined this word passion, that's why the passion of the Christ is called the passion of the Christ, right? Passion is not what would you do for free. Passion is what would you die for.
What's up, guys? Welcome back to another episode of the Kingdom Vision Podcast. Today, I have a very, very special guest, one of my best friends in all of the world, my man, Keenan Clark. Thanks for being here, brother.
Yo, bro. I'm so pumped to be here virtually. I'm here in Tennessee in my backyard. You're going to hear some cicadas. You're going to hear the birds chirping. It's a beautiful day. It's been storming here pretty often, so the grass is super green. But yeah. I figured I'd take advantage of the cool weather and come out here and do this thing with you, brother. I'm honored to be here.
So today, Keenan, I have all the questions. He has no idea what I'm about to ask him. And I've been inspired just by, I had some interactions with some people on the plane. And there's so many questions that I have yet to talk about. I think this podcast is yet to cover. We've probably covered them in the past a little bit, but just common questions about Christianity. And I want to get Keenan Clark's wisdom and, I think first off, I want to start off with, I guess I should say too, I was kind of inspired by the Impulsive podcast with Cliff. What's his last name?
Yes.
Cliff Stort? Or Connectly. What's his name?
Connectly.
Cliff Connectly. And his son's name Stort, right?
Stuart, yep.
Yeah, so they did a podcast with Impulsive. I was like, dude, so much good wisdom here. I would love to tackle some of the topics with some of my own topics too. But I think, I guess first, Keenan, if you were to give the ABCs of the gospel, right. Mm-hmm. I asked you this question the other day. I was studying for a different podcast and I said, Keenan, what are the ABCs of the gospel? But do one sentence for each letter. So like three main points. You don't have to do that today. But just the ABCs of the gospel to somebody who's like, what is Christianity? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What would you say to them?
Such a good question. And honestly, I think before I answer, I just think it is really important that we do understand the fundamentals of the gospel. And because I want to say this, a lot of times people will get up there and preach and they will say, man, I was preaching the gospel. And it's like, bro, you weren't preaching the gospel. You preached something biblical. Like what you were preaching was the Bible, but that doesn't make it gospel. Like not everything in the Bible is the gospel, if that makes sense. So we can't just call like, oh, it was a good message. That was a gospel message, right? Because the gospel is very specific. And so I do think it's important that we are able to kind of bring it back down to its core values of like, at the end of the day, when you strip it all away, what is the gospel? And if you ask me, and this is the way I was taught, and this is honestly, I was taught this, and then I studied it for myself in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. You and I were talking about this the other day when we were on the phone, kind of you were getting ready for that other podcast. I cited 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and Paul writes this. He says, the gospel is essentially this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That is a direct quote from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. If you ask me what's the gospel, that's it. Christ died for our sins. If you leave out the whole for our sins thing, you're missing the gospel. Because it wasn't just that a man died. Men die every single day. You know what I mean? The feat was not that he died. The feat was why he died. He died for our sins. And then the cool thing is this, this isn't just an arbitrary fact. This isn't just something that, you know, I found really interesting out of a historical book or context. It is according to the scriptures.
Yeah.
That's what gives us our backbone to trust that Christ actually died for our sins. Because we have an entire Old Testament that prophesies the Messiah would do this. And then Jesus prophesied out of his own mouth that that's exactly what he would do. The Son of Man is going to be put into the hand of sinners. He will suffer. He'll be crucified. But on the third day, he will rise again. And then that last part, verse 4, that he was buried, but he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. If you ask me, what's the ABCs of the gospel? That's it. And I feel comfortable saying that because that's the direct quote from the Apostle Paul. So that would be if you want it in bare bones, that's it.
So you're already hitting on one of my next questions was, I kind of want to, this seems so simple and elementary, but what is sin? Okay. A lot of people know like certain behaviors they were told from the time they were born, Don't do this. Don't do that. But could you help us understand sin, I guess, in practical terms, but also in like what it means for our relationship with God?
Absolutely. Okay, so let's break this word sin down. This is an English word. The word literal word sin is an archery term. It's from archery, and it literally just means to miss the mark. You were aiming at something and you missed that mark. To do that is called to sin, right? You missed. That we have adopted this to try to best articulate what sin actually is. It is missing the mark. What is the mark? It's holiness. It's righteousness. It's what the 613 Mosaic and Levitical laws were trying to show us, but we were incapable of living up to, right? Romans talks about how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here is where we have to make a distinction. A lot of people don't realize this, is that they think they became a sinner when they committed their very first sin, right? That, you know, the first time you ever knowingly disobeyed God or knowingly disobeyed your parents or knowingly did something wrong instead of doing what you knew to be right, then that's when you became a sinner. You transgressed the law of God. In all honesty, that is true in some sense, but you have to understand there's this idea of original sin. Mm-hmm. We are born into sin. Sin is not something we learned how to do along the way. It's who we were when we were born. Like, I don't know, I'm a father, and Cole, I know you are not yet, and one day you will be, maybe by the time, you know, this podcast is going to live on long beyond this moment, so one day your son may be watching this.
Wow.
That's kind of a crazy thought.
That is a crazy thought.
I know, pretty cool. But, you know, in fathering my son, August, it is very apparent to me that sin comes very naturally to him. I mean, like, I do not have to teach him to say mine. I do not have to teach him to, you know, hoard things to himself. I didn't have to teach him how to hit. I didn't have to teach him how to throw a fit. All of those things came like hardwired into him. And it is my job as his father to try to correct that nature. But at the end of the day, all I can do as his earthly dad is teach him how to like suppress that, teach him how to not do it. I can't help him deal with that, but I can preach a message to him called the gospel that will get down to the nucleus of who he is and not just teach him how to suppress those behaviors and teach him some new and better behaviors, but it will actually deal with that nature. It will give him, the gospel will give my son a whole new nature, right? That's why 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 5:17, says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That word is speaking of a new nature, right? 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says that anyone who is born of God, that word born, and I know we're getting deep quick, that word born is the word geneo in the Greek, geneo. What it literally means is anyone who has been regened of God. Geneo is where we get the word like genes, genetics, geneo, genetics. It literally means anyone who has received a new genetic code from God is actually a child of God. You literally are not the same individual after you believe the gospel. You have a whole new nature. And that is why when we sin, I don't have to identify with the sin. I'm not acting like we play the sin down and we, you know, this is not a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, like multiple personality thing where it's like, oh, that's not really me. That's sin in me. You know, like that's not what I'm talking about, but I do not have to literally identify with what I did. I can recognize what I did and then repent and continue to believe the gospel and believe I'm a whole new person, that I have a whole new nature. But sin at its core is missing the mark. It is, in all honesty, being a child of the devil. And yeah, that's why we've been adopted into the family of God through the blood of Christ.
Okay, help us understand this too, because a big thing for non-Christians, unbelievers, is the fact that if what you just said about your son August, about you didn't teach him it, is the fact that sin feels so natural.
Yep.
So
it does.
For certain sins, we don't even need to get into practicals.
Yeah.
Why? You kind of explained it a little bit, but kind of talk to the person who's like, the sin I'm partaking in, like, seems to be who I am, even like identity sins, you know, like, how would you speak to those?
Okay, so the same. So like, let's get down. Let's just cut to the nitty gritty. Sorry if this offends you, but if the shoe fits, either wear it or kick it off real quick, and we won't even know it fit. Let's talk about the identity sense, right? Identifying. Let's go even specific to what we're dealing with today. Let's talk about like homosexuality, some of those things, like those things that feel like it is our. It feels so natural, right? I believe you. Like whoever you are out there who says like, this is what I was born this way, naturally desiring this thing. I totally believe you, because I was also born a natural thief. I was born a natural liar, right? But society, because all of us agree, even like, outside of a biblical context, right? We all agree, stealing's bad. Lying is bad. You know what I mean? We teach ourselves and we teach each other to suppress and deal with those natural desires, right? To steal is a natural desire. You have something I want, covetousness. You have something I want. I want to take it from you. I don't want to buy it off of you. I want to have all my money and the thing that you have that I like, right? I want to take it, or I want to lie to get my own way. We do that with all these things, except for the area of sexuality. I believe that it's coming naturally to you, but the Whoa. Book says this is a sin. The book says that this is of a wicked and perverse. It's abominable before God. It's abhorrent to the Lord. And that is why, even though it feels like the natural bent, it's the same thing. Cole, we've not really gone into this, but I'm sure you are not naturally born prone towards like closed off relationships between you and a woman. I'm sure that if Cole just had his heyday, like his flesh was just to do whatever he wanted. Every man hardwired, even heterosexually, just wants to sleep with as many women as he can.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That's the hardwiring, but we teach ourselves that's not right. I am to commit myself to one woman for the rest of my life. That's where the blessing of the Lord is at. We do this in all areas. Even heterosexuals have to do it, okay? This is not just picking on people who are prone to the same-sex attraction, but that is evidence of the nature being... The word iniquity, which the Bible says we're born into sin and iniquity. The word iniquity literally means to twist. So God made something, it's right and beautiful in his sight, and sin came in and caused iniquity. It caused a twisting, a perversion, right? And that's one of the reasons why Jesus says the first in the kingdom of heaven will be last here, and the last here will be first in the kingdom of heaven, because it's twisted, right? If you get untwisted, you become first over here. But if you're first over there and the goalpost is over here, you're last in the eyes of the world, but you're first in the kingdom of heaven because you've been untwisted. I hope that makes sense. I wish I could actually illustrate it.
No, yeah, I heard someone saying this. Probably was Cliff. He said, a football player picked up a fumble on the football field and he ran 90 yards, but he was running the wrong direction. He felt sincere when he picked up to run the football back to the
Absolutely.
Touchdown. And this is a question, really brings us to the next question. How do we know what is true?
Yes.
And why, like, understanding good versus evil. In Christianity, there's certain things that are against the nature of God, against the heart of God, against his will. Whereas in a different worldview or different, let's just get LGBTQ, that is kind of a form of religion nowadays.
Oh, without
they
a doubt.
Believe things that are contrary. So why, Keenan Clark, can we trust Jesus and what he says to be true for us?
Number one, I would say that the character of Jesus speaks for itself. Okay. And we can get into some a deeper form of this later. But the character of Christ, the impeccable ethical character of Jesus Christ. I mean, study the scriptures, study historical accounts written of Jesus. Jesus is without a doubt one of the most documented human beings who has ever walked the earth. You cannot act like Jesus is a figment of the Christian imagination. He's not. Jesus of Nazareth literally lived. He was a human being. He was for real a carpenter. He really died by crucifixion, all of those things. He really did go around causing a massive ruckus, ruffling the feathers of the religious. He for real did all that. That is outside of faith. That is a historical fact, right? But then you got to dissect, were his claims true. Like, he made some like big truth claims. I mean, and like, no doubt, like I've also heard Cliff talk about this. So if you listen to Cliff, you've heard him speak on this. I don't know Cliff personally, but I really appreciate his ministry and Stuart's ministry. I appreciate their boldness and their zeal and their approach even, honestly. But Jesus made some massive truth claims. And you have to see, does Jesus's life back up what he preached? Jesus's harshest words, he used the serrated edge of the knife, right, with the religious leaders. Jesus saved that serrated edge for the religious leaders. And because one of the things he hates most is hypocrisy. Jesus hates hypocrisy. Go read Matthew 23. The entire chapter of Matthew 23 is Jesus ranting against religious hypocrites over and over.
Yep.
Hypocrites. If you listen to it like I do, like you actually listen to the Bible, like I listen in the New Living Translation, NLT, like the narrator goes, hypocrites. And I love it because like there is an exclamation point right next to that word.
Yeah.
Jesus can't stand this idea of hypocrisy. But here's the thing. If Jesus does not live up to what is coming out of his mouth, he is the very thing he hates. He's the very thing he raved against. He's a hypocrite. If Jesus does not live up to the truth claims that came out of his mouth, I mean, he says, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right?
Yeah.
He says like, what's the exact, I want to get this right. Sorry. I'm working right now completely off recall.
No, you're good. You're good.
But he over and over and over, people are like, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. You've never read the Gospel of John. Because the entire point of the Gospel of John, listen, let me give you a little history. The whole reason John even wrote his gospel was to combat a heresy called Arianism, which was trying to say that Jesus was not God, like that Jesus was a created being. You and I, as Orthodox Christians, like we believe the Bible, we believe Jesus is uncreated. Even though his physical existence started with his mother Mary, Jesus was uncreated before time even began. That's why John chapter 1 verse 18 can say no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The only begotten, there when it says only begotten, it doesn't mean God literally produced, like God created Jesus. That's not what it's saying.
Yeah.
It's literally the word monogenes theos in the Greek. Monogenes theos. It means unique and one of a kind, not one produced by sexual union or reproductive anything. It just simply means, we translate it only begotten because that's our best English translation. It's monogenes theos, meaning the unique and one of a kind Son of God. And Jesus made a lot of truth claims. So you got to look at his life and see if he is the very thing he hates or if he's the very thing he's preaching to be.
Yeah. Well, a thing that helped me with this big two, Keenan, was to simple understanding that everything is kind of a religious viewpoint. Like don't think of religion as like religion. Think of it as a lens which I view the world. Okay. So I view the world, I choose to view the world through Christianity. If I prescribe to like LGBTQ+, I view the world through that lens. Buddhism, Hinduism,
right.
Atheism, worldview. Agnosticism, worldviews. These are perspectives or lenses in which I view the world and everything that happens in the world.
That's why if you go to seminary, one of the first classes you'll take is called Christian worldview.
Wow.
It's one of the very first classes they'll have you take, Christian worldview.
And so like, really, we're all, people don't really like to say, they don't want to be religious, but kind of in a way, we're all religious if you really think
absolutely.
About it.
Yes.
And
100%.
But like, it comes down to like the trust, then you have to decide who is the most trustworthy. Like, what is the most trustworthy option? What are some more practicals in terms of like, there's many different options out there, but like, for me too, the big one was the fact that he rose from the dead. It seems so simple,
you're going for it, bro.
If he rose from the dead, he can kind of say whatever he wants and I have to believe him because he's the only one who rose from the dead. So he kind of demands my attention after that.
Without the resurrection, Christianity implodes. It absolutely implodes. If somehow you were to be, you can't because it's airtight, but if you were to be able to tug at the threads of the resurrection and somehow get it to unravel, Christianity itself would completely implode. Everything we believe hinges on the fact that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. And to me, you're asking me, why do I, Keenan Clark, put my faith, why do I prescribe to a Christian worldview? Why do I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? No one cometh to the Father except by him. It's the resurrection. The resurrection is what has convinced me. And here's the thing, you know, psychologists will tell you this. This is like a verifiable psychological fact. I'm talking secular psychology, not Christian psychology, secular psychology. Psychologists will tell you no one, a human being, psychologically, no matter what society or upbringing, ethnic group they are a part of, like it doesn't matter. The way we are hardwired, we cannot die knowingly for something we know is a lie. Like something we absolutely know to be a lie. We're like, we will not. When telling the truth will save your life, you will not die for what you know to be an absolute lie. And here's the thing a lot of people have mistaken. A lot of people mistake that the apostles, like Peter, James, John, all the like, that they died for their belief in Jesus as God. That's not why they died. They didn't die for the fact that they just believed he was God. They died because they would not recant their witness of his resurrection. Huge difference. It's a very different thing. Rome literally got these men and said, if you will recant the fact that you saw Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, we will let you go and you can live a hunky-dory happy life. We'll never bother you again. And these men said, I cannot recant the fact that I saw Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. That witness alone tells me he for real resurrected from the dead. Because if you go on, I quoted to you 1 Corinthians 15 when I was talking about the ABCs of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You go on to continue reading that. Paul literally tells you, and like I want to say it's like verses, like it's somewhere between verses 5-8. He goes on to tell you there are like 500 people, 400 or 500 people. Christ showed, 500, that he showed himself resurrected. Paul goes on to say, many of which are still living today. Go talk to them. Yep. That's what he tells the church in Corinth. There's tons of these people still alive. Like, he's saying, don't take my word for it. There's tons of these people still alive. Like, go ask them. They saw Jesus resurrected. And to me, their faithful witness to die for the fact that they saw him resurrected screams volumes to me. Then, of course, you look at the fact that Jesus backed up everything he preached. So not only did he pull off an impossible task of resurrecting himself, but also he lived up to these incredible ethical claims. I mean, Peter, the Bible pulls no punches on Peter. You know what I mean? Like the Bible tells you all of Peter's dirt. It tells you everything Peter ever did. Peter, when given the chance to like, if Jesus had dirt to air it, like Jesus aired Peter's dirt, if you want to be honest, like it's all throughout the scripture. When given the chance for Peter to air some of Jesus's dirt after 3.5 years of following him, he literally says in one of his epistles, he says, Jesus is without sin. You follow me for 3.5 hours, you're going to find out. Keenan is a human. I'm not going to act like I'm going to be doing anything bad. I'm going to be cussing, not going to be, being misogynistic to my wife or anything like that. But my humanity is going to show up in those 3.5 hours somewhere. You know what I mean? Peter followed him for 3.5 years. And his conclusion was he is without sin.
Well, let's talk about hypocrisy. Oh my gosh, let's talk about
hypocrisy.
Let's talk about hypocrisy for a second, because a big thing, Keenan, in the culture is, okay, we see people who believe about Jesus, they're preaching Jesus, they're loving Jesus, yet their actions are not aligned, and it turns people off. Talk to us about hypocrisy. How should people understand that and wrap their hands around if that is a deterring factor from the faith? What would you say to those people?
I would say to anyone who would say, I can't be a Christian because there's too many hypocrites in the church, I would say this: we've got room for one more.
Oh, buddy. What does that mean?
We've got room for one more. I would say, so are you.
Yeah.
You don't live up to your own ethical claims. Like, you don't live up to your own idea of like morality and the kind of person you want to be. You're not that. So I just say, like, welcome to the club. Like, the good news is our club has grace for that. Your club doesn't. So mm-hmm. I would say it may be time to switch teams. It may be time to come over and find that it's actually way better over here, where the grace of God cleanses you from all unrighteousness versus you having to look in the mirror and being sick to your stomach that you, even if you try to propagate and preach that you are one thing, when you lay your head down at night, you know, I'm not what the person I want to be. I would just say there's room for one more, and there's grace for that one more.
Christianity is the only one where they actually go, you just said about Peter, they actually go the distance and the lengths to defame everyone but Christ. And yes. So, yeah, we're both technically hypocrites, Keenan. I mean, 100%. I love Jesus and I preach great and I preach righteousness. I preach repentance.
Yes.
Right?
Same.
But I also struggle, right? But that's the essence of Christianity is we yes. have this thing called grace, called forgiveness.
100%.
We were never claiming to be what we were claiming Christ in us, not Cole Harris, not Keenan Clark, our righteousness, right. Look at our deeds. We were saying, look at Christ in us the whole time.
100%. So, anyways, I fully agree with you.
I wanted to ask you about that. But another question I want to ask
I hope that was a decent enough answer. I mean, like, that's my honest answer.
I think it was good. I liked it.
Thank you.
In terms of the 500, Jesus revealed himself to 500 people after the resurrection. I don't know how you want to answer this. You can go deep with this. You don't even have to go deep. Whatever comes to your heart. But how do you know that's true, Keenan? How do you the scriptures say it, the Bible says it, but how can you put faith in knowing that the scriptures say it so I can believe it? What is the trustworthiness, I guess, of the scriptures to you?
Yeah. Okay, fair. Again, you have to start. If you want, like for me, I approach the scriptures having studied them and not like acting like I've studied them in depth for 30 years, but I grew up in the church. Yeah. So like, let me just like level the playing field there and just be honest. Because you have to approach the scriptures as you are, you know what I mean? And as I was growing up in the church, learning this stuff. Now I have like had to realize some of the things I understood, as a child and some of the things I was even taught, were wrong, you know, or, not fully developed or, there's a piece of it to be true, but like, hey, you know, you have to let the entire counsel of the word of God speak to this situation. And I'm still doing that, to be honest. Like, I'm not acting like I'm some like theologian who has it all figured out or anything. Like I'm still very much like there are some things like I'm still working through and there are other things like I know to be certain. The place I would encourage anyone who's like especially approaching the Bible as the word of God with skepticism is you got to start with Jesus. Like you as a New Testament believer or you as a New Testament skeptic, let's say that, New Covenant skeptic, you got to start with Jesus because the whole Bible hinges on him, okay? So if you will start with Jesus, study him, like if look at his life, like we've already talked about so much, like the truth claims, does his life back up what he preached? Is he a hypocrite? Like all these things, the three things C.S. Lewis said he has to be, he's either Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic, right? That very famous thing by C.S. Lewis. Study the life of Jesus, okay? If you come away, like I have, and like you have, Cole, with the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, like he is who he says he is, he is God incarnate, well, then you have to believe what he believed. And here's what Jesus believed. Jesus believed that the entire Old Testament is the word of God. So you cannot come to Jesus and go, oh yeah, I believe Jesus is the Savior, I believe he's Lord, and not believe that the entire Old Testament is the word of God. Because mm-hmm. over and over throughout the Gospels, Jesus quotes the Old Testament as the word of God. Here's a really cool thought for you. Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, mm-hmm. Satan tempts him, and Jesus comes back at Satan with the word, right? Notice this, though. Satan never questioned the authority of the word of God.
Nope.
He doesn't. He doesn't go, oh, you know, that's just a dusty old arbitrary book sitting on your mama's mantle.
Or
you know,
that's not actually real or anything.
Yeah, atheists have more arrogance than the devil. to question the authority of the word of God. Even the devil wouldn't do that. You know, the devil believes so much in the authority of the word of God. He tried to twist the word of God in the second temptation to get Jesus to do what he wanted to do. He's like, well, don't you know Psalm? He doesn't say it's Psalm 91, but if you study it, it's Psalm 91. He says, you know, doesn't the scripture also say that he'll send his angels to encompass you? You won't dash your foot against a stone, you know?
Yeah.
The interesting thing is like he literally quotes up until the verse that says, and you will also trample the lion and the adder, the young lion and the cobra you will stomp under your feet. He doesn't quote that verse. He quotes the two verses up before it, but he leaves that part out, right? Because what are the two animals Satan is likened to in the Bible? A lion,
snake, serpent.
And a serpent. He roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then obviously in Genesis 3, he is depicted as the serpent in the garden, right? The two animals we liken Satan to are listed in Psalm 91 as the two animals we will stomp under our feet, right? But Satan leaves that part out. So here's what I'm trying to say. He twists and manipulates the verses he brings up, but then he hides the other verses. And that's how Satan treats the word of God. He'll either twist it or he'll hide it. And that's why you've got to know it. So I would say Jesus believed the Old Testament to be the word of God. Like it's called the Tanakh, right? The Old Testament. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. Jesus believed that was the word of God. So if you believe in Jesus, you've got to hold that up as the word of God. But then also, if you believed that the Gospels, which you used to read about Jesus and come to the conclusion he is God, if you believe those are infallible enough to believe that they are giving you accurate information about Jesus, you must believe that they are inspired of the Holy Spirit. But then here's the thing. The people who wrote those gospel accounts also believed that Paul's epistles and the other epistles were equally God-breathed, God-inspired, word of God. So here's the thing. If you just start with Jesus, you'll end up, before you know it, you believe the whole Bible is the word of God.
Dude, kind of like one of the coolest things that what you're saying about the Gospels and even Jesus quoted, I don't know what the percentage is, what's the numbers, but he quoted the Old Testament a lot of times. Matthew 4, he quoted Deuteronomy 8, which is literally one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. But the coolest thing I ever learned, Keenan, and it took me some years to do it because I had to go through and read and really get familiar with the Old Testament. But part of the gospel, back to the ABCs of the gospel, God in the beginning created us for relationship.
Yes.
We broke that relationship because of sin. Sin broke it. And then God restored it through Jesus. And then there's a part 4, which God will come and bring a new heavens to a new heavens and a new earth. And there will be complete full restoration. But part 3 was our relationship was restored through the blood of Jesus.
Yes.
When you see that story and you have that lens, that big picture lens, and then you dive into the scriptures, I truly believe that the Bible will blow your mind. And
100%.
The nuances, there's no inconsistencies. There's prophetic allusions, prophetic words to the coming grace and coming saving grace of Jesus. And,
Absolutely.
That seeing that full big picture story for me, bro, was one of the biggest things that changed my life.
Oh, bro, I fully agree with you. Yeah. And that's the importance of what we're talking about here is you have to understand there is a large narrative here, right? The meta narrative. Like this is like there's a huge narrative, an overarching narrative that God was committed to. And that's why God in some places in the Old Testament has to do what he did. And number one, because God is committed to the extermination of sin and because sin was a real thing and is a real thing, but it had not been dealt with yet in the Old Testament. So God had to at times deal very harshly with it in order to keep humanity on the path to restoration, which is Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think the theme, let's keep coming back to this theme of this podcast. His ways are higher than our ways, and his knowledge is higher than our knowledge. I don't even...
Absolutely.
Like, coming to a place where you're like, what is true? Is it possible that God could know better than me in any given situation, any given circumstance? I'm going to yield to his wisdom, I think is the theme of this podcast.
Yeah. I heard bear with me, and I fully agree with you. I'm amening what you're saying. I heard a preacher... at one point, I won't say who he was because people get in a twist if they like the preacher, if they don't. So it doesn't matter. It was just a preacher. He was dealing on this whole thing of like there being like problems or contradictions in the word of God, right? People saying that. Oh, the word of God's full of contradictions. It's got so many problems. He said, I do not believe that. He said, I do not believe that the word of God has issues and is contradictory. He said, but let's pretend, let's play your game for a second. Let's pretend you're right. Even in this pretend world, he said, this right here has less contradictions than that right there. Ooh. I'm going with this. There are fewer contradictions, and even in this make-believe world where this is full of contradictions, there are still fewer contradictions in here than there are in there. And that right there is trying to convince me of this right here. I'm going with this right here. And I was like, dang, like, it's bro, good stuff.
That is so true, bro. How
it's good.
That's a good rap. I want to keep talking about it, but, dude, that is a bar, dude. That is a bar.
It is a bar. What a, I've never forgotten it.
I want to ask you, who is the Holy Spirit?
Great question. Okay. I feel like I'm getting so deep on this pod, but I love it. Dude, okay. So let's just break it down.
Everything you've been doing has been great. Literally.
Okay. Good. Good. Hang with me, guys. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's not a force. Okay. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe it to just be a force. It is the power of God. It's not, but they do not believe it to have personhood. They just believe it is a, it is almost like the energy of God, the force of God, right? Scriptures completely blow that out of the water. If you study the scriptures, they believe that to be false. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, listen, a lot of people get this confused. They act like almost like Jesus is the Father and that the Father is the Spirit and that Jesus is in like the Spirit is Jesus. You know, that right there is called modalism. You and I are not modalists. Modalism is that sometimes God, this one God, shows up as the Father, but sometimes he takes on the form of a son. Sometimes he takes on the form of a spirit.
That's like a butterfly.
Phases. That's called modalism. But they all believe it to like that he only shows up as that. He's not always the Spirit. He's not always the Son. He's not always the Father. You and I as Orthodox Christians believe that and it's hard to wrap your mind around, and I still don't fully understand it. Like I'm not going to act like I do because it's hard to understand. It is one God, three distinct persons, one in essence, one in nature, but three distinct persons, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third. And he's just because we list him third numerically does not mean he is last in importance. We say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That does not make him like low man on the totem pole. You know what I mean? We have to give a sequential order. We have to give it a numerical order.
Sorry. Think about this. Sorry to interrupt you. I just think if Jesus lives in us.
Yeah.
Jesus had a human body.
Yes.
So how is he inside of me? That's where the Holy Spirit comes into play. Because if Jesus didn't leave the earth.
Yeah.
There would be billions and billions of people lined up. Jesus, heal me. Jesus, speak to me. Jesus, I want to see you. I want to touch you. I just want to worship you. Billions of people lined up. So Jesus left and multiplied himself. How did he multiply himself? Because he sent the Holy Spirit.
Right, exactly. And if this idea of Jesus being the Spirit, like I've heard people preach it, that it's the Holy Spirit is the spirit form of Jesus. No, he's not. He is the same spirit that rose Christ from the dead, but it is not the spirit form of Jesus. Jesus is a physical, tangible, visible man in heaven. He ascended into heaven, right? He is now seated at the right hand of God. So we're not these people who believe that sometimes God puts on these certain like modes, like Father mode, Son mode, Spirit mode, or else how could the Spirit have raised Jesus from the dead if they are the same thing? They're not the same thing.
They had to be existing at the same time.
Exactly. So like that couldn't have happened. Also, Matthew chapter 3 couldn't have happened because in Matthew 3, we get a cameo appearance of the entire Trinity, right? Yep. We've got the Son being baptized. We have the Father speaking literally audibly from the sky. And we have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, not as a dove, like a dove. And there you have it. You have the whole Trinity, which you and I are Trinitarian believers, right? We hold to a mm-hmm. Trinitarian idea of the Godhead. You have the entire Trinity there on full display. Here's another thing. You can study this. This is crazy, and this proves that all three are God. In certain moments, it talks about that the Father will raise Christ Jesus from the dead. In other moments, it says that Jesus raised himself from the dead. And in other moments, it says that the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Can't all be true and not all be one. Jesus didn't die three times. He wasn't resurrected three times. You know what I mean?
One of the way it's like God, one God, three persons. Dude, that is so interesting. And honestly, it's meant to blow your mind a little bit. Cause if God
is, it's a mystery.
It's a mystery, yet we know him so closely. And 100%. Also the Holy Spirit, Keenan, the Holy Spirit is supposed to be a friend too. And it saddens me because a lot of people don't invite him into their daily life either.
100%. It is so sad. And they're missing out. And anyone who would act like the Holy Spirit, like I pray for our, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, out there who, number one, they don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe Jesus literally is God. And they also do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. And they're majorly missing out. And there are so many problems with that sort of theology. And all sorts of reasons of why the Watchtower, who decides what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that why they did what they did. But there's so much freedom found in embracing the biblical accuracy of who Jesus has shown himself to be and how God has revealed himself, one God, three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's just so much freedom in that. And I do feel like there is something in me. I believe it is the Holy Spirit, but just bears witness with that. When I hear that taught and preached, there's something inside of me that leaps and says, that's true, right? Yeah. But at the end of the day, I don't believe it's true because I have that feeling. I'm thankful I have that feeling. I'm thankful that that feeling lines up with what I've seen to be true and I've studied to be true, but you cannot rely on your feeling. You know, it's kind of like what you were saying. If the football player grabs a fumble and runs in the opposite wrong direction, he is sincerely running with all his might, thinking he's running toward the right end zone, but he's massively mistaken, right? I would say it's the same thing. Your sincerity doesn't mean authenticity, like that it's like, or legitimacy, you know? You can be sincerely wrong, and there are plenty of people who are, and that's why we're called, here we go, bring it full circle, we're called to preach the gospel. And if you don't know the ABCs of the gospel, it's hard to preach it. Yeah. One of my favorite things I've ever heard Bishop Kevin Wallace say, and I think he was quoting somebody else when he said it, but I'll attribute it to him, is he said, there is nothing like scholarship on fire.
Yeah.
Scholarship on fire. A scholarly approach to the fire of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we forsake one for the other. It's all just academics, knowledge, 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 and there's no spirit, or it's spirit, 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 and we literally don't know a lick of the Bible. So I'm thankful for scholarship on fire.
Come on, bro. Okay, so this next question, I guess the next two questions, you can speak to this more. I can speak to one of them, but you're married, so you can speak to the other one.
Okay.
Talk about women if we can for a second. And the first one would be like, it's not just a women issue, but pro-life versus pro-choice.
Yeah.
What Let's do you think? What does the Bible say about this issue?
Bro, hands down. All right, let's just cut right to the throat. Hands down, the Bible is a pro-life book. We serve a pro-life God. You cannot get around that. You have to play. And honestly, you will be broken by it, but you have to play massive theological gymnastics in order to get around this idea that God is not, that God would be okay with abortion, that God would be okay with the aborting of a of a human life. Here's the funny thing is like when you, it's so funny you bring this up because this again is all stuff I've been looking at. It's wild how much is coming up right now that I've like really been taking a look at here recently. I'm not having to pull out of an old archive. But if you look at it, the word fetus, and that's what everybody wants to say. If you want to argue with like a pro-choice person, they'll say, it's not a baby, it's a fetus. The word fetus is a Latin word for baby. So like, why are you choosing to speak Latin? You're using the Latin word for baby instead of just saying the English word baby. It's because they don't even know what they're talking about. And then this like clump of cells argument is like 20 to 40 years old. Like literal, like biology and science doesn't even agree with that anymore. You can't use the clump of cells argument. Oh, it's just a clump of cells. Okay, that just shows your ignorance. You're not even read up on the topic. Okay, you're just out here emotionally charged defending the right to murder children, right? And so, yeah, like it's just funny to me they show their ignorance in their arguments. But absolutely, like the Bible is a pro-life book. We serve a pro-life God. And I mean pro-life, not just get the baby born. I mean, God wants that baby and ultimately that adult to be in the family of God for forever. Our Bible says that God sets the lonely into family. It's what the scriptures say. And so much of the time, it's sad. A lot of the people who are pro-life, sorry, someone's calling me, but let me decline that.
You're good, bro.
I am. So much of the time, people who are pro-life like don't care about the quality of that child's life. And I think we ought to be people who care from the womb to the tomb. I know it's very preacher of me to say it that way, but I do think we ought to care from the womb to the tomb all the way through, meeting needs, loving that person. But yeah, I mean, it's we're committing mass genocide. And they want to argue about, well, what about the woman's choice? Okay, what about the little woman?
Yeah.
What about the 500,000 little women who are killed every year? You know what I mean?
Bro,
do they get a choice?
Bro, so I'll be really vulnerable right now. It's not like I, for the longest time as a Christian, never spoke about this. Not because I didn't think it was important, but it always was political to me. And I'm like, you know, a lot of Christians speak on that, but that's not mine. Well, then Brayden Harris, my cousin Brayden Harris, he showed me a video of a former abortion doctor testifying in front of court about like the process. And he just like testified for 5 minutes was very in detail about it. And it just like opened my eyes to the severity of it, that this is not a political issue. This is I don't use this word very often, but I do feel like it's just like a demonic agenda against the next generation. And I've never said 100%. Stuff like that bold. But I do feel like there's, when you think about it in terms of doctors, artists, creatives, pastors, teachers, healthcare workers, like all of the things that these children could grow up to be, like even, it's not my story to share, but a little baby close to me passed away. I don't need to share who it is. And the thing that got me the most was like, you see that little baby, and when a baby passes away, or there's an abortion, and it's in the womb, there's a disconnect naturally because it's not alive. But when you see a young baby that's like a sibling or any sort of relative,
it is alive. It's just not here yet. Is that what you mean?
No, I'm saying it's alive. Yes, it's very much alive.
I want to make a clarification because they would try to argue that the baby's not alive yet.
The baby is alive. But
okay, let's make sure we're just...
Thank you for saying that, because naturally, I'm saying I understand where people see a natural disconnect because it's in the womb. It's like kind of like they're not here yet, so there's a disconnect in their mind. But seeing like my baby niece is 3 years old, like... I have a baby niece that was just born a month ago, and how precious and how small they are, thinking like that's what we're missing out on is like
100%.
It's like actual life, actual lives that I was that small once. I was that baby once. And imagine if I got, you know, dare I say aborted, or I didn't want to be had, like people wouldn't be hearing this podcast right now. Keenan, if that happened to you, you wouldn't be changing people's eternities forever. Think about all of the things that wouldn't happen because Keenan Clark wouldn't be here. Like that, like those thoughts just kind of wreck me, truthfully.
100%. Yeah. I mean, it's almost like you're getting the George Bailey experience. You know, It's a Wonderful Life. You start to get to see what, you know, the ripple effects your life actually had. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen It's a Wonderful Life, powerful movie. It's super old, black and white Christmas movie.
I actually have.
Bro, you got to watch it. Everybody in the comments right now, tell Cole to watch It's a Wonderful Life. Main character, George Bailey, stand-up guy, ends up like basically wishing he had never been born. And he kind of gets that request granted. And he gets to see what Bedford Falls, which is where he lives, would have been had he simply not been born. And I mean, the entire landscape of the town, all the people he loves, their lives are completely different. I mean, and tragically different due to simply him not having been born. And how much of the sadness, chaos, and fist shaking at God is still going on because we aborted the answer to our prayer. Let me break that down. This is a thought that has like stuck with me for a very long time. And I have been pro-life my whole life. But, you know, God answers prayers by partnering a large amount of the time through like human beings. He uses us. Like right now, you like someone watching this has been praying to get closer to God. He is using this podcast to pull you closer to him. But Cole and I had to be faithful to sit here and have the conversation and make it available for you, right? God uses human beings to bless and mend other human beings. So much of the time, you know, like I think of all the cures for different things that have been created. It was because God breathed a person into the earth and they found the cure for polio or whatever it may be. Yeah. Think of all the cure. Listen to me. Think of all the people who had a destiny to become the person who found a cure for a certain thing. And the reason we don't have it today is because we aborted them. We Wow. aborted the person whose divine destiny was to find a cure for the thing you are shaking your fist at God about, but still clinging to the fact that you ought to be able to abort his promise over the world. We are aborting the answers to our prayers by aborting millions of children. And yeah, but nobody wants to think about that.
And I think actual verses for pro-life, Psalm 139, verse 14, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none.
Come on.
So the truth is if, here's the raw truth. Abortion is against the very will of God because God is forming a baby in the womb and numbering their days. Actively, he has their days numbered. So 100%. Abortion is taking that individual's life and numbering their days for them and not letting God number their days. And it's a very
100%.
Yeah, it's kind of a sobering thought, truthfully.
Oh, without a doubt. You know, but, and then, you know, people want to get into the peripheral arguments when you look at the statistics, like the things like and again, I'm trying to make sure this podcast doesn't end up getting censored or flagged or something like that because of words we used. But, you know, say there's a child who is the product of someone forcing himself on a woman. Let's use that language. You all know what I'm talking about. And people are like, well, that woman should be allowed to abort that child. Like she didn't want that. This man forced himself on her. She's now pregnant due to that. My answer to that would be, oh, okay, so we should just kill all the children of criminals. Mm. Like, so that's what we should do. Like, if a child is the child of a criminal, we should have the right to abort them because you're wanting to abort this child because it's the child of a criminal. I think that man should be punished and held responsible to the highest extent of the law. Absolutely. I am not acting like in any way, shape, form, or fashion what that man did is okay. Hold that man to the highest standard. Lock him away forever. I'm cool with that. But do not punish the child because of the sins of the father. Like, if you're going to hold that standard, you got to hold it everywhere. Like, and, but people want to pick and choose where it can apply and where it can't. And rarely, you know, people say, well, what about abortions due to like medical risks, like to the risk of the life of the mom? In all honesty, from my best study, that is a fallacious argument.
Such a small statistic, yeah.
It's not even just such a small statistic. It's almost completely, that scenario is made up. Wow. There is literally almost, from my study, never medically a need to abort the child for the sake of the mom. It just doesn't happen. Like, it's literally never going to save the mom's life in order to abort a child. You have the child early, you have it prematurely, C-sections get involved, all sorts of things, but it's never exterminate the life of the baby. It's always, here it is, the heart of the issue is we are addicted to convenience. We are addicted to our plan, Jeez. We are addicted to our timeline, and we are willing to sacrifice children just like they did in ancient times to the god Molech. We are doing the same thing. You can't hear the screams of the baby, but listen to me. Neither could they back in the days when they were sacrificing children to Molech. They couldn't hear the screams of the baby. You know why? Because they would play drums so loud to drown out the screaming of the infants. So it's like, even though you cannot hear this baby inside your womb screaming, neither could they when they were like doing it to Molech. And if you look at like literal abortions, you know what they do? They dismember the child. They pull its arms and its legs off. They decapitate it. And then they disembowel it. Like pull the guts out. And then they make sure they've got the head because they don't want to leave a face inside the mom's womb.
Mm.
This is how sick and twisted this stuff is. Dismemberment, yeah, decapitation, and disembowelment.
Yeah, I know this is like so heavy, but that's what got me, bro. The details and to wrap it up, dude, this woman keeps coming to my mind, Keenan. And this woman, I met her at a church. She's old. She was like she's probably in her 40s. She was a small group leader, and she had two different abortions before she was saved. And
oh wow.
The journey for her, like even like the way we're talking about it, you have to talk about it with this severity. But I kind of want to shift over to like, I guarantee you there's probably women who have gone through this and feel like a level of guilt that what have I done? I cannot find forgiveness for this. I'm the worst person in the world. If that's even like the Lord's put that on their heart of like, man, they're starting to feel bad about it when they previously didn't. Dude, just please talk to him real quick.
Okay, exactly. And to that woman, number one, let's say this. To the woman who recognizes her sin, you recognize that what you did, that choice to exterminate and terminate that child's life was in fact a transgression, not just against that child, but it was a transgression against God. In the nature of God. It was also, listen to me, a transgression against the image of God, because that baby was formed and being fashioned in the image of God, the Imago Dei. To the woman who recognizes that, to a woman who doesn't recognize that transgression, who doesn't repent of that sin, who doesn't call it out for what it really is, I can't help you. Because you have to come to the conclusion that what took place was a sin. But to the woman who is feeling even a sense of condemnation right now, to the woman who is feeling guilt, shame, remorse, I want to say there is grace upon grace upon grace for you. And the same way you and I as Christians do not cling to the hope of this life, to the fact that like our literal mortal existence here on earth is everything that we have, I want to remind you of that child is safely nestled in the arms of its creator. It is safely nestled in the arms of the Father. That child still exists. That child is more alive than you and I are right now in this moment. And so you may have cut its life here on earth. You may have stomped that out, snuffed it out. But the Lord has kept that child. The Lord, that baby is with the Lord. I fully believe that. And guess what? You and I, in the same way, our hope and our what we cling to is not this life. It's not this existence. It's in the hereafter. It's in eternity. It's the fact that you and I came from eternity and are going to eternity. We can cling to that. And that's what I would beg you to cling to, is cling to the grace that says, hey, here and now, your transgressions, your sins, whatever you've done, no matter how dark you feel, it is, you are not too far from the grip of the grace of God. And I just pray that a tidal wave of the love of God, I pray that those same arms that are wrapped around your baby right now would be wrapped around you in the name of Jesus. Pray for the comfort of God to come over you now.
Bro, here's even a practical, dude. Psalm 51, David, this is right after David literally commits murder and has adultery, or he had adultery and it leaded him to commit murder to the husband of the woman he committed adultery with. This is the prayer he prays afterwards. So David, the man after God's own heart, committed murder and had adultery. And then you see in the later years of his life, he's not holding on to it anymore. What's the secret? Yes. How does he do it? The secret is in his Psalm 51, verse 4, he says something that I didn't understand. I literally asked one of my mentors, I said, how could he say that? Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment.
Come on.
How could David say, against you, you only have I sinned, when he just committed adultery and he just committed murder?
Fair.
The secret to actually having real forgiveness from doing terrible things in your life is understanding that the sin is not just a sin against people, and it's not just a wrong thing, but it's a sin against the very character of God. It's it's as if we are striking him in his heart. You know what I'm saying? And so David understands that he's not negating the fact that he hurt people. He's not negating the fact that his circumstances are affecting so many people, but he's going to the root. And he says, not only that, does he not say, reprieve versus regeneration. Okay. David also doesn't ask for a second chance. Okay. David also doesn't say, wow, I committed adultery and I can't admit a murder. Just give me one more chance and I won't do it again.
Right.
He actually says, regenerate my heart.
Yeah,
he actually says, created me, 51 verse 10, created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a side, created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So he knows, because if we don't become regenerated in our heart, second chance, third chance, fourth chance, fifth chance, we'll keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. David,
Cole's preaching on this podcast.
The key, bro, to actually finding real healing is you must know who you've offended or who you've sinned against. And you sinned against God, and you got to ask him to regenerate your heart. And guess how that happens? The Holy Spirit. You say, Holy Spirit, come in me and regenerate my heart, creating me a right spirit. And I believe that was kind of like the rebirth for David. That was like a regeneration for David. Even though he didn't even know, even though he had never seen Jesus, he was, the Holy Spirit was moving in his life. And so 100%. Just like David received a regeneration, forgiveness, and healing from the terrible things he did, that same healing is available today for you who have done countless bad things in your life. There is healing available. Yeah.
Amen. Cole, I don't need to add anything to that. That hit the nail right on the head. We don't need a second chance. We need a new nature. And bro, rewind the podcast and listen to that. Okay. So good.
Bro, that was timely, because I was listening to a podcast and he was, I didn't even know it, but I think it was for this moment. Like,
come on.
Like I was listening to it and he was teaching me. I've been reading this and God was preparing me, I think, for this moment to say that to whoever's listening. That was such a heavy topic, but I kind of want to wrap it up with, I mean, let's do two questions. One is going to be broad question, and then two, we'll wrap it up with the second one.
Okay.
A big thing for people, Keenan, and I know this is a long podcast, but if we're going to talk, we need to get all the common questions people have. Like, let's put it in one place for people.
Yeah, come on. If you stuck around this long, you are a real one, man. Like, comment right now and say, yo, I'm still here.
Say, if you say I'm in the deep end, that means you're where we are right now. And
come
we'll
on,
know
the
what
deep
you
end.
Mean.
I love it.
A big thing for people, Keenan, is how hard it is. And I think it comes from a place of like genuineness. Like, I genuinely don't want to restrict my friends, my family members who believe other things. but it strikes people's heart the fact that Christianity is so exclusive. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus, but I have friends that believe in God of other religions. I believe have friends that believe in God, but not Jesus. And talk to us about why Christianity is so exclusive.
Yeah. Okay. Christianity is so exclusive. Number one, Jesus intended it to be so. That was not an accident. That is not narrow-minded, bigoted Christians who have made it exclusive, but Jesus, he was not exclusive. That, 'cause that's something you see, especially in like the woke movement of the church, is like a Jesus who's like not exclusive. Jesus made exclusive statements, and he meant them to be exclusionary. Like, yeah, if you're not for me, Jesus said this, if you are not for me, you are against me.
Yep.
There's no neutral place. You are either for me, or even if you feel it, but even an indifference toward him, he considers it against him. So like, you let Jesus speak for himself. Like, don't let these leftist, you know, woke Christians speak for Jesus. Let Jesus speak for Jesus. I'm not trying to call names, but I'm not trying to like demonize anyone, but like, let's just call it what it is. Let's call a spade a spade. Let Jesus speak for Jesus. Jesus made exclusive statements. And in all honesty, as far as I am concerned, and I think this is the God honest truth, that is the most loving thing he could have done, because he did not want there to be any ambiguity around whether or not you can have confidence that you are right with the Father. It is such a big deal to have peace with God. He did not want there to be a shred of doubt whether or not you have confidence that you are right with God, that you have peace with God, that you are saved, that you have that you are secure, you are heaven ready. So Jesus made exclusive statements like, I am the way.
Yeah.
He didn't say, I am a way. He said, I am the way. You know, if you want to come to my house here in Franklin, Tennessee, there is literally one road that leads to my house. There's not a second one coming in. There's literally, and you haven't been here yet, Cole, so, but one day you will. There is a road that leads to my house. It would be mean of me when giving you directions to get here. Like, if you come to Tennessee and come visit, it would be rude of me to be like, you know, just drive down any old Tennessee road you want and I'll pray you make it. You're going to tell me, no, tell me the exact route to take. And you can be like, well, I just want to drive down I-65 all the way until I get to your house. But I'm like, hey, I'm sorry, Cole, but like, I know you want to drive on I-65. I know for some reason you have this affinity for I-65.
Yeah.
But like, I-65 does not literally dead end into my house. Like, you're going to have to come down this specific road. Anyone who would come to Keenan Clark's house is going to have to drive down the exact same road. And whether you like the name of that street, which I'm not going to say it because I don't need people showing up to my house.
100%, yeah.
But whether you like the name of that street or not, if you want to come to my house, you must submit yourself to the authority of that street and drive on it alone. Jesus is doing the same thing. He's saying, hey, I want you to have confidence you're going to end up with me. Where I go, I will prepare a place for you. I will prepare many mansions. You know what I mean? Like, Jesus says these things, and he wants us to have confidence that we will end up with him in the Father's house forever. So he makes exclusionary, exclusive statements so that you and I can have confidence in it. Because now you and I know, if I have put my faith, the weight of my life in Jesus Christ, I know I have peace with God. I know my sins are dealt with. I know I don't even have to fear death itself. Death, where is your sting? I can have confidence because Jesus is exclusive.
So the key you're saying is Jesus is saying it not arrogantly, not selfishly, not egotistically.
No, it's a fact.
Yeah.
It's just a fact. Like, in the same way anything else is, the fact that there's one road, like, there's a road that leads to my house. That's not me going, yo, I'm so arrogant, I only got one road that leads to my house. Like, no, it's just like, yo, that's the way it is. Like, there is a road that will lead you here, so, and any other road will take you another place.
What about, Keenan, people are, like, probably some practicals. What about the people who believe in God but don't subscribe exclusively to the Christian faith?
You want my honest answer?
I don't want your dishonest one.
Fair. I wouldn't give it to you. I hate to say it, but if they die in that state, they will go to hell. And it's not God's fault. Mm-hmm. Because the Bible says this, no one is without excuse. Romans chapter 1 talks about how creation preaches the existence of God, right? Like the Bible says no one is without excuse, which is if people had an excuse, it would be wrong of us to go and evangelize because then we'd be taking their excuse away. We'd be popping the excuse bubble. But it's not wrong of us. It's not unethical. It's not unholy for us to go and evangelize because the Bible says everyone is without excuse, completely without excuse. And if they did have some sort of an excuse as to try to get around this whole thing, well, I didn't know, those sorts of things, it would be wrong of us to try to fulfill the Great Commission. But it's not wrong because the Bible says no one is without excuse. Or, yes, exactly. I think that's what I
meant. I truly believe, our big root of this conversation is that people believe Jesus is manipulative. I believe there's an undertone of manipulation that people Keenan, if I didn't know you and you say, Cole, you have this wrong with you, it's like anytime you say anything, it makes me think, well, who is he to say this about? Like, if we don't know Jesus, who he is, his character, his heart, his love for us as people, your natural reaction would be, well, who is he to say it's only if I believe in him? Why not? And so it just makes me, my heart for people who are listening, you just got to know Jesus desires all to come to repentance.
Here's the question. Is it less manipulative for me to just come in and tell you the truth? Or is it more manipulative for me to wait and establish this relational equity with you till now I feel like I have confidence that I can tell you the truth because you've bought into me? I feel like it is more a manipulative thing for me to try to establish this relational equity with you so that I can sneak my faith in rather than just being forthright and saying, hey, I'm here to tell you the truth. I know you don't know me from Adam, but here's the truth. I don't want to manipulate you. This is exactly what I'm about. I am here to tell you the good news of Jesus Christ. I think we don't realize it. And like really good-hearted people are operating in manipulation when they think, oh, I've got to establish this relational equity with these people because they need to buy into me before they buy into Jesus. No, they don't. You are unnecessary. Get out of here. You are a vessel. The gospel is necessary. I'm unnecessary. I'm only necessary when God deems me to be. And we are just the vessel. He is the selling point. And we forget that the gospel is its own power. It doesn't need, and I'm thankful for great preachers and communicators and orators and storytellers. I'm thankful for those gifts. I would like to believe that I am, doing my best to communicate the gospel. But at the end of the day, Paul says, I came not with words of eloquence to preach the gospel to you. I came with simple ABCs. Yeah. I was not trying to appeal to your intellect. I was not trying to impress you, but I chose because the gospel is foolishness to this world. It is foolishness. Wow. And when we think we need to help the gospel out, just think about how arrogant that sounds. We need to help the gospel out by being Mr. Trendy and being Mr. Whatever and making sure we have the influence and the relational equity before we go and push our faith on people. That shows me you don't believe your faith is actually that strong. You don't believe the gospel strong enough to stand on its own.
It's crazy, bro.
Beth and I've been talking about this. These are conversations, Beth. It's so crazy how much stuff I've talked about on this podcast today that I have been either talking about in real time or studying in real time. It's why, and I had no idea we were going to cover this ground today.
Dude.
This was not in preparation for the podcast.
That's crazy, bro. Last question.
It's the Lord, bro.
Last question. I want you to revisit, take some time to think if you need it, a time in your life when you were the lowest and you had the biggest doubt in Christ. Because doubts are not just for the non-preachers. Even preachers or people who have grown and the strongest people of God have Actually, Bishop Kevin Wallace said this. He said, if you see somebody who has an anointing, know that they've been through some stuff. Because anointing is always preceded by suffering. Uh-huh. And so tell me a time when you had, when you were maybe at your lowest point with God, and then what got you through that moment?
Yeah. Such a great question. I want to say, firstly, like, I'm very fortunate that the Lord has preserved me, kept me, been so good to me. But yeah, I like anyone else have had my low moments. I like anyone else have had my doubts. There were times like that I struggled to believe the Bible was the word of God. How do I know that the Bible is inerrant, that it's infallible? It is the word of the living God, you know? And honestly, I got over that just like, I think this might help somebody. The late Reverend Billy Graham helped me get over that one.
I just listened to my first sermon by him like ever,
bro,
3 days ago.
Billy Graham is like, if I have a Mount Rushmore of faces of like men of God who are like a big deal to me, Billy Graham's like right up there. Billy Graham's one of them. His face is on my Mount Rushmore. But Billy Graham helped me get over it because he was honest about his struggles to believe that the word of God was the infallible word of God. And he said that he went outside in the woods of like North Carolina and he took his Bible and he laid it on a tree stump. And he said, God, the same way, this is what he said. He said, God, the same way that I accepted that Jesus Christ is your son by faith, I accept that this is your word by faith. And he just like, he's like, I just accept it. It's the word of God. I believe that. Now, the good thing is, the more you study it, the more you're convinced, man, this is the word of God. It's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, right? But he came to this place where he said, God, the same way I believe Jesus is Lord by faith, I choose to believe this is your word by faith. And that right there helped me. I've just chosen to believe this is the word of God. And the good thing is that faith has only been strengthened by my study of the word of God. My study has not tried to like come at that. And I'm having to be like, well, you know, I'm just going to blindly believe this is the word of God. My study of the word of God has held up to that faith. But also I would just say, you know, when Beth and I went through this is very public information at this point. We went through two miscarriages before we had August, and going through those two miscarriages, man, that was a hard time. We had not, we've been married for forever now, but we hadn't been married very long. Mm-hmm. We were still like getting used to each other and knowing each other and like used to the roles of husband and wife. And there's a lot that goes into that. And having to minister to a lot of people, and ministry didn't slow down, and grieving the loss of two of our children and these prophetic promises that we had. And bro, like, that was a dark night of the soul, like Bishop talked about, you know, a dark night of the soul moment for me. I know it was for Beth as well. We took a hit, but the good news is that our faith was ready for that hit. You know, a lot of people say like when they go through trials, like, oh, that broke my faith. That broke my faith. It didn't break your faith. It revealed your faith. Like if something can break your faith, then your faith was only as strong as that thing not happening. Yeah. Right? So it doesn't necessarily break it. Wow. It simply reveals it, because faith is meant to get you through those hard times. It's not like the evidence of your faith is not shown when things are great and things are and are hunky dory and the birds are chirping like they are today and the sun is out and all that. Your faith is shown when you go through a trial. Your faith is shown when you go through a hard moment. And so a lot of people want to blame trials for breaking their faith when they were really just the light that showed how weak and anemic their faith really was.
Wow. That's a bar, dude.
It's real, bro. It's real. It lives.
The faith.
It'll live.
The
you
faith,
know, that's the thing. Go for
go
it.
Go ahead. No, go ahead.
I was just saying, I want a faith that can be lived in the lab of my life, you know? And that's right there lives. I've lived it.
Yeah. No, the part you said about the faith thing, and then when you go through hard stuff, it literally just reveals what your faith, and it's so subtle, but you'll realize you had faith in Jesus, but you were leaning, right. You had a little bit of a crutch on this circumstance, on this person, on this thing, etc. And that crutch will get kicked out. And it's like,
100%.
You're going to fall, but you're going to fall down on the rock and then you get back up. And yeah. Your faith
it can't
is...
be. Yeah, it can't be, I have faith in Jesus as long as.
And no one would ever actually say that.
I know.
It's like subtle, yeah, for sure.
It is subtle, but it cannot be an as long as, you know?
Yeah.
It needs to be, I've got faith in Jesus, period, you know?
Uh-huh.
One of the things I've really been diving into has been, like, I know this is going to sound hardcore, but has just been this willingness to go through persecution. And almost like the willingness to, if times ever call for it, the willingness to be a martyr, the willingness to die for your faith. You know, Revelation 12:11. They've been going over it at YA, at Celebration. I've preached on it. It says this, and they overcame him, the Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That word testimony, do you know what it is in the Greek?
Mm-hmm.
It means martyr. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, the word of their martyrdom. And that's why it can go on to say, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. That Jeez. Word, like your testimony, isn't how God just delivered you. It's not like Acts 12 where Peter gets this liberation from prison when the angel strikes him and the two chains fall off and he ends up at Mary's house and the prayer, you know, meeting is just like on an all-time 10 because the fruition of their prayer showed up on their front door. It's actually a few verses before Peter's in that cell. James is in that very same cell in Acts 12, and James doesn't get an angel striking him and causing his chains to fall off. James gets the knock of an executioner who comes in and takes his head off, and he becomes the very first disciple of Christ to die by martyrdom. James is a picture of Revelation 12:11. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. The testimony, the word of their testimony, we think, oh, that's how Jesus saved me. Yes and amen, I agree with that. But it really, in the Greek, it means the word of their martyrdom, the word of their willingness to die for the cause of Christ. And I don't know. I'm not thinking
it's
this.
Pretty
hope it's
sobering, bro.
Dude, I hope it's not prophetic. Like, I really don't want it. I mean, like, maybe someday somebody's watching this and they're like, Keenan ends up being martyred. Like, this is long after I've been martyred and maybe I'm gone and I'm preaching from the grave right now. Who knows? But I pray it's not prophetic because I want to stick around with my wife and son. But I mean, I think the Lord's just been talking to me about this willingness to go through persecution and if need be, die for his name.
Yeah, which. I think I keep on wanting to wrap up, but I feel like this is like keep so the stuff keeps coming to my mind.
Yeah,
but like
I
what
you,
you're
bro.
What you're talking about is a suffering, like suffering.
Yeah,
and I saw this video the other day, and I think is it Romans 8:28 that says God works all things for good of those who love Him. Is that Romans 8:28?
Yes. Uh huh. Yeah.
Let me pull it up so I know exactly because there's a part Romans 8:28. And those whom he predestined, okay, so suffering, this theology of suffering, the God of our generation is comfort, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so when we think God works for the good of those who love him, we think that it aligns with the three big categories of comfort, riches, and
yeah.
success or whatever.
Yeah.
So if God is working for the good, we think that that's what it will turn out to be is those
yeah.
comfort and riches and success. And an easy life.
Yes.
But I heard this woman on this video say, like, what does that mean for my husband who passed away? She has to grieve, and she, like, has to grieve a husband passing away. She was she's the one who was ministering to me. She
yeah.
has talking from victory. And she's
Come
like,
on.
Because our pylon, our aim is wrong. Our aim is not, shouldn't be comfort and riches and an easy life. It says in verse 30, Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So how suffering actually is for good? Like, how is suffering for good? How can one say,
right.
I'm going through this terrible thing, martyrdom, what you just said,
yes,
is for good? It's because we were predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus.
100%.
That's the only way suffering and what you're saying makes sense is that The 100%. Very thing, everything is we are being conformed. The success, the highest pill, the highest thing we can achieve in this life is to be conformed more into the image of Jesus, not comfort.
Oh, 100%. Hey, I want to tag on to that because, dude, this blew my mind. Are you ready for this? This blew
Please
my
do.
Mind. This is so cool. Okay, so if there is a second god of this world, the first comfort is the god of this world, right? You know, that's what everyone's, it's an idol. Let's call it that. I would say if it's not in the same place, it's a second one, would be passion. Wouldn't you? Everybody wants to follow their passion. I want to do something I'm passionate about.
Feel and alive. Everyone,
yeah, I want my passion. I just want to, you know, like this is something I'm just passionate about, which I love. But like this word passion just comes up. Passion. And they always say, passion's that thing that you would do for free. You know, what would you do for free? That's what you're passionate about, right? I know you're using your phone right now so that we can talk, but I challenge anyone who's watching this podcast, look up the definition of the word passion right now. Look it up on Google. Google,
I'll do it
passion
for you.
Definition. All right, do it right now.
Passion
definition. The Oxford.
Strong. Okay,
Oxford
yeah, go for
definition.
It. My
bad. So there's, you know, a lot of times words have two different definitions. The first is like this almost irresistible urge. It speaks of something like that, right? Can you read it to me, Cole?
So passion from Oxford says strong and barely controllable emotion. And then the second one is the suffering and death of Jesus.
That's the Oxford definition of the word passion we are all using. Not a biblical definition. That is the secular definition of the word passion. The second one is the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. So according to Jesus Christ, who has literally defined this word passion, that's why the passion of the Christ is called the passion of the Christ, right? Passion is not what would you do for free. Passion is what would you die for? What would you suffer for? That's how you know what you're passionate about.
Oh,
not
geez,
just what would you do
bro.
For free.
That's hitting me in the heart, bro. That's good.
Come on, dude. Not just... Oh, you're passionate about the gospel because you'll preach it for free. You're not passionate about the gospel because you'll preach it for free. You're passionate about the gospel when you'll suffer and die for the gospel.
Wow.
Dude, I'm telling you this. I know I'm the one preaching this right now, but it's hitting me hard. Dude, that right there, the fact that according to Oxford, the definition of the word passion, one of the definitions is the suffering and death of Jesus Christ.
Bro,
that's
crazy. I'll be vulnerable right now, dude. Honestly, I feel like I needed to hear that too. I mean, the people hearing this are in the deep end. Okay. So if you hear this, you're a real one, but like
deep end part two,
dude, I mean, I've said this, I feel like with just something the Lord's been showing me has been like he's shifting my motivations because a lot of my motivations to do videography, to do edits, even podcasting to an extent was motivated by, I loved to do it. I just had this burning desire. This only thing I'm good at, it gets me going. Well, then what happens when it's not there? Dare I say, for the last 3 minutes, podcasting, not so much, but editing in general, any work, whether it's editing for Jesus, like talking's easy. I love talking about the Lord. I'll never get tired of that.
Right.
But editing has been just like burden. And I felt the Lord just purging out of me, like what I can get from the thing. You know what
I'm
saying?
Come on.
Yeah. It's like, even though you love it, are you doing it just because you love it? Because sometimes you're almost, if you have that perspective, you're always wanting something. You're always taking, you're always wanting something to give something to you versus dying and giving to the thing, you know?
Right. Yeah. I mean, when you love something so much, you'll do it for free. The reason you'll do it for free is because the fulfillment from that thing that you feel is better to you than money. That's what you're saying.
Yeah.
It's better to me than money. But what happens when it's no longer fulfilling? You still, you won't at that point do it for free. You know what I mean? That's why the definition for passion can't be what you would do for free. It has to be what you would suffer and die for. And that's why Jesus Christ is the epitome of passion.
Wow. Bro, we gotta wrap it up there. That's the last thing I want these people to hear,
so
bro.
So good.
Dude, thank you for coming on, bro. This was an amazing podcast.
Pleasure to be on here. I feel so edified right now. hearing you and then just some of the things that the Lord has brought up on the pod has just edified me today. It's let me know I'm on the right track. Cause like, again, as I said, so much of this has been stuff I've been studying in real time, having no knowledge that you and I were going to talk about it. Again, like I came on this pod having no idea what we would talk about. And that's just edifying to me. So I'm pumped to be here, man.
Come on. Well, that was another episode of the Kenny Vision podcast. I actually just recorded a podcast with Keenan like last week that's going live Thursday. Today's Wednesday. Tomorrow is Thursday. My podcast with Keenan is going live tomorrow. Make sure you go watch that. Just go subscribe to his channel. He releases podcasts every week on the No Counter for Podcast, and it's electric. It's so good. But thank y'all for watching. We pray this edified you and encouraged you, and we'll see you in the next episode.